Greetings, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It's a pleasure to be here and a pleasure to see all of you again. Today, it's about money. I know none of you have any in our little group, but I know that the tapes go out to other people and other groups, and other people somewhere do have money. So I have a note from Laura Morrow from Arizona, and she says this: I've decided to retire and live off my savings. I'm just not exactly sure what I'm going to do the next week. You know, the point is, of course, is that we don't have very much money in many cases. But what's interesting is we just finished the Christmas season, and none of the stores were selling Christ, that's for sure. They were selling stuff to make money. And every time I went on Fox News and I would try to read one of the videos, up would come this video from Target, and it would start out like this: "What'd you get? What'd you get? What'd you get? What'd you get? What'd you get?" And then the toys would jump through the Target sign, and the toys would start asking, "What'd you get? What'd you get? What'd you get?" And it went on and on and on. It was so irritating. But my point is, that's what our world is all about. That's what it's all about, especially in America, and that is, what did you get? What do you have? How much can you get? That is our philosophy in our world. It was so symbolic to me, that ad, of our nation today and our society and our culture. Getting more has become one of the most important things in life to many people. And today we measure ourselves and our value by how much money that we have and how much we have. Bill Gates, for instance, was interviewed in Time magazine, and he was quoted as saying this: "Just in terms of allocations of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning," he says. Do you understand the point of view? This isn't just his point of view. He's a leader in our nation, a financial leader, and many follow his ways. But he articulates what I believe is a great trend in America today. And values, principles, right attitudes, goodness, kindness, those things don't count in America the way they used to count. Using your time to make money, that does count. That does count. Bill Gates has a net worth of $56 billion. That's how much he's worth. And I ask us to put this in perspective today, that 18 countries are listed in the International Monetary Fund. And if we consider Gates to be a country, and if we labeled his $56 billion as his gross national product, he would rank number 58 in the world as a nation. And he receives more revenue than Bahrain, Jordan, and Iceland all combined. Think about that. One man. Makes you wonder, when is enough really enough? When? Is it ever enough? But like Bill Gates, most of us, many of us, believe we don't have enough. Turn to Matthew 19, if you will. To me, the love of money has become the ruin of America today. Early in our history, when those individuals were creating the Constitution and they were principle-minded, they had principles and values, and that's what they based our Constitution on. And one of the men that was instrumental, I think, was Benjamin Franklin, and he once warned us. He said that high salaries in government would attract scoundrels, and it would push away those with virtues and high-mindedness. He actually said it was the best way to attract the worst people. And he wrote this, and I want to quote him saying this: "So, though we may set out in the beginning with moderate salaries, we shall find that such will not be of long continuance. Reasons will never be wanting for proposed augmentation, and there will always be a party to give more to the rulers, that the rulers may be able to, in return, give more to them." Yeah, beautiful quote from him. It's exactly what has happened. It's exactly what has happened in our country. CBS reports that Congress is a club in which 245 individuals are millionaires. I want you to think about that. The top three are worth over more than $700 million. CBS News explained this. Interesting quote. Once in office, members of Congress enjoy access to connections and information they can use to increase their wealth in ways unparalleled in the private sector. And once politicians leave office, their connections allow them to profit even further. It's no wonder that Christ said this, that he said in Matthew 19 and in verse 23. Matthew 19, Jesus said unto his disciples, "Truly I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." There's absolutely nothing wrong with money, and I think we know that. Money is not the issue at all. It's what people are willing to do in order to get it. That becomes the problem with money. Ernie Madoff, for instance, misused money, made $20 billion off of his Ponzi scheme. Banks packaged many bad mortgages and sold them as AAA plus good mortgages, and then they betted against them to make millions upon millions of dollars. LIBOR is Barclays rate manipulation scheme, which they gained millions, but they only wrecked 16 banks in the process. But they made money off of doing it. Corporations seem to have lost the ethical compass that they once had in America. The New York Times writes this, and remember, the New York Times is the most liberal and the most oriented towards the direction government is going in. Waves of mistrust, they write, are spreading broadly. Americans are losing trust in a broad range of institutions, including Congress, the Supreme Court, the presidency, public schools, labor unions, and the church. Company executives are paid to maximize profits, not to behave ethically. Evidence suggests that they behave as corruptly as they can within whatever constraints are imposed by the law and their reputation of the company. 1 Timothy 6. Money is such a powerful magnet to people, and it just seems to draw them in. It'll suck them into their to its vortex. But it brings about with it, when people have it, it brings about respect and it brings about power. But I say this, it can easily lead to wrong and ultimately to harm. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 says this. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we're not going to carry anything out. So what's the rush to get $56 billion? What's the rush? And having good food and raiment, let us therefore be content. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man, you, O woman of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Do you think it's not in our nature to care about, desire, want money? It's a part of human nature to care about what we can buy. If that's what we think, though, I mean, if we recognize this part of human nature, but if that's what we're operating off of, if we're following the trends of society and these values that they have, I ask us to think again, because people all over the world care too much about what can I get? What can I get? That's what they're after. An interesting book, The Day America Told the Truth, how the authors reveal some very interesting statistics. And they took a survey, a widespread survey, over a large range of different American people. And they asked the question, what would you be willing to do? And I ask you to think about this. What would you be willing to do if you got $10 million? Now, that's a lot of money. You could do anything you ever wanted in life with that much money. What would you do for that much money? 25% stated they would abandon their family. 25% said they would abandon their church. 23% of women said they'd become a prostitute for a week. 16% said they'd give up their U.S. citizenships. 16% said they would leave their spouses. 10% said they would withhold testimony, letting a murderer go free. 7% said they'd kill a stranger. And 3% would put their children up for adoption. So I ask you to stop for a minute and think about this, because those are percentages. What does it mean in terms of number? 25% is 79 million people. 23% is 72 million. 16% is 50 million. 10% is 32 million. 7%, 22 million. 3% is 9 million people. That's scary. And you can see why we're having many of the problems we're having today in our society. Let's go over to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. To me, these statistics demonstrate how important it is to Americans to get what they want. To get what they want. What did you get? What did you get? Money brings with it something else. It brings status and power to people. And that's how it works in the society we live in. And those with money are looked up to and respected. And Proverbs 18 and verse 11 says this, however. Proverbs 18, I went to Psalms. Proverbs 18, anyway, it says this, the rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as a high wall in his own conceit. In other words, when you have more money, you think you're better than everybody else. And what do you trust in? You trust in that money that you have. And people start looking at their riches. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. And they start thinking of their riches and the power that they have because of their position or their money. They start thinking that they're unique, that they're different, that they're not subject to the same rules everybody else is. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. A rich man begins to trust in his riches, and it evokes a kind of conceit. And to me, one of the most profound examples of this that took place was King Saul. Here he was, a humble man at the beginning, you know, awed that God would give him such a position. And his intention was to do right. God had chosen him to be the king of all Israel, his people. But once in the position of king, he now had power and he had prestige, he had clout. And he began to think he was more important than he was. It changed his whole way of thinking. It was not enough for him to be king. It was not enough to be honored by God. But Saul, for example, in one case was told to wait for Samuel to give an offering before he went to war. But he didn't wait, and he sacrificed himself rather than waiting for Saul and sin before God. And then he was told, in another case, not to take anything when they fought the Amalekites, that just like the case of Jericho where Achan sinned, he kept the very best for himself. And then he blamed the people. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 10, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried," that is, Samuel cried, "all night unto the Lord." So you get the point. Here is somebody that had a chance to be king of Israel, whose progeny would follow and be kings of Israel, somebody who had the chance and the opportunity to do things right and to help the people. He had all of those chances and opportunities, but what did he think of? Himself is what he thought of, and that's what he was doing. In verse 14, "And Samuel said, What mean is this then, this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear?" After he had gone to war with the Amalekites, and Saul said, "They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Just like Jericho, just like Achan. Remember how at that time God said that all that they took from Jericho was to go into the account, God's account, and it was to be kept by the Levites and so on, and that it was an offering to God. The first attack and all the spoil was an offering. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. "And Samuel said, When you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" Covetousness. That's what it was. It was covetousness. Verse 25 through 28. "Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin," he says. "So I've done all these things. I've done it two or three times now, but I want you to pardon my sin. Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said unto Saul, "I'll not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned about to go away and laid his hold of the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, this was really symbolic, that's what it was, "The Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours that is better than you are." Ezekiel 28. So this, to me, would have been a tragic time. But you notice how he turned and strived to maintain his authority, his power, and his position and wealth. And he did that by attacking David, who would be the next neighbor who would take his place, as it were. He would try to go after David and kill him. Just amazing. You know, but the point I make today is that you understand he rent his mantle and God said, "I've taken it away from you." And in another scripture, God says very clearly that don't let another man take your crown, that it is possible that we have a chance for a place in God's kingdom of rulership as kings and priests, and if we turn towards covetousness, if we let that part of our human nature turn us away from keeping his commandments, he's going to rent that from us. We can lose our crown, and someone else will be in a position to take it. And that we must not let happen. So, don't follow this path. If we trust God completely or don't trust him completely is all the difference. And if we don't trust him completely, it turns itself into idolatry. And God can replace us, and he will replace us if we don't do right. So I'm asking us today to realize where this issue of wanting money or getting money and becoming rich comes from. And it is not just from our own ingenuity and strategic planning and not taking the time to give anything to God, but rather spending it planning ways to get money. It doesn't just come from that, it comes from more, because if we take that approach, there's another element that enters in. So here we are in Ezekiel 28, and I'm asking us to realize where this system of getting money and getting rich really came from. And the Prince of Tyre, again, is a striking example in Ezekiel 28 and verse 2. Son of man, say unto the Prince of Tyre, say, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you've said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, that you're a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. Well, how would he get any thought that he was like God? Probably the richest man in the world at the time. You know, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret they can hide from you. With your wisdom and with your understanding, you've gotten you riches, and you've got gold and silver and treasure. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic have you increased thy riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Got it? It's coming from his trafficking. You know, he's buying low and selling high. He's making money by trafficking. Merchandising is what it is. It's what our whole country is based on in its capitalism. Getting power, getting money from other. But he didn't realize, and this is what I ask us to think about, he didn't realize where all this great wisdom and where all of this power and where all of this getting of money and wealth came from. And so God says here in verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say unto him, thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You've been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, and sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. And so you understand the point I'm making is that God is now, he turns from talking directly to the king of Tyre to talking to the power behind the throne of the king of Tyre. And the power behind that throne is Satan the devil. Now, who do you think is the power behind the government today? Who do you think is the power behind Gates and all the money he has? The power behind him is Satan. Do you remember when he tempted Christ and he said, I'll give you all of these thrones, you can have all of this wealth, all of this in the world, you can have that if you just worship me. And he said, get behind me, Satan. But the point I make is that it's all his. This is his world. He's the God of this world. And he's the one that allows people who play his game to become rich. And they do. And I think some of the rock stars are examples. They become multimillionaires, and then they get into drugs, and they get into all kinds of weird things. They die. I think one video I watched, they said around 35 years old is median age of these people because they wear themselves out. Satan was the power behind the throne. And it's the same story time after time after time, merchandising to get more and more. What'd you get? What'd you get? This is the system that we live in, and this is the system we grew up in. This is all we've ever known. And I want to remind us that God believes in hard work, and he believes in property ownership. And Americans take this to be capitalism, and that is what they think is the best system in the world, is capitalism. The problem is that we've created capitalism, and it worked very, very well for the nation. We became rich and we became powerful and we fulfilled the promises that God made to Joseph. The problem is we started with Christianity coupled with capitalism. Now we're throwing out the Christianity, we're throwing out God's values and standards, and we're just sticking with straight capitalism. Capitalism without Christianity is sure death. It is sure death, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. And that's my point today. Without Christianity, Capitalism creates corruption in government, creates corruption in corruptions. It creates corruption in the churches. And I'm heartbroken when I see church leaders begging their members for more money or saying that they are someone special from God in order for what? To get more members. And why do they want more members? For money. And I'm not saying that to everybody, of course. Don't get me wrong, but there is this issue out there, and I've been watching it grow and develop, and it sickens me, and I hope it sickens you to see this, and I hope we reject it. But this is the world we live in, and I want you to realize I'm not talking just about the world. I'm talking about us. I'm talking to the Church of God and the people of God's church today, and I'm telling us and reminding us we lived and grew up in this system, and there's no way that we're not tainted in some way by it. And not only that, we have a human nature that wants for self, and it plays right into that game. And so we've got to be resisting it. And the world today of the Church of God is such that I think we don't even know what it is we must resist. We don't believe it's the last era. We don't believe that. And so we don't think this applies. We're not looking in that direction to see what effect it has on us. And I'm asking us to do that today. Capitalism without Christianity is all around us, and it affects us. So let's go to Jeremiah 9. It's a poor counterfeit for what is real and what is meaningful and what is right and what is good. It's a cheap substitute for what is real. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. And don't let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this. This is our glory. This is what makes us different. This is what makes life worth living. This is why we keep going on. He that understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Now let's move over to Luke. That's what we should rejoice in. We are different than anybody else in the world in this respect, that we actually have the Spirit of God. We know who He is. We know what He's going to do, what His plan is. We know that we can be a part of that. We've been invited to be a part of it. And yet, we get sidetracked by things of so much less value, like being respected and admired and like having big screen television. Of course, I only want an 80-inch, you know. But, by the way, I was at the store the other day and I saw they have a new one at Best Buy. They have a new TV and it's round, it's curved so you can see it from every part of the room. $8,000. I don't think I'm going to buy that one. You know, don't think so. Anyway, so Christ warns us about our effort to seek money or status in Luke 12 and verse 16, Luke 12 and verse 16. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plenty, or plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I'll bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, you fool. You fool. Boy, I wouldn't want to hear that. This night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall those things be which you have so have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That is so vital, isn't it? Can you imagine storing up riches for ourselves and not storing up character, not building character, not seeking to be like Christ? What good does it do when you die? It's nothing. It's nothing. It goes as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, you know, you give the money goes to the son and the son squanders it because he didn't work hard for it, you know. And so what good is it to do all of this? It's just vanity. It's just worthless. But as we near the end, we've got to more and more put what's really important first. We really do need to work on that. And I say this because I've watched over the years. You know, when I first came in the church, I used to go to people's houses that were moving or elderly people who had passed away that were in the church. And I would ask if I could have their Good News magazines and Plain Truths and stuff. And I used to read the old ones, like what was the church like before I came into it is what I wanted to know. And I read these stories about people who were so poor, these farmers, and they would replace the rods in their on their pistons, on the crankshafts of their old beat-up cars, hoping against hope and praying to God that they could get to Texas, you know, in these old beat-up cars, you know. Then they would live in tents there, you know, and they would have this community, and they had very little money, but they had food, and they had fellowship, and they had joy. And the feast stories were just amazingly wonderful of the good times that they had. But then things changed bit by bit over the years. And so those people, I remember when I came in the church, people that were poor or suffering, struggling, money would appear on their back porch or groceries, you know, that was anonymous. The people helped one another. They thought nothing of that. They would automatically, they were brethren, and they would help them. And but we've lost some of that, you know. And the people then didn't have much money, but they had more love and didn't expect things in return. And I remember then a little bit later, I remember that Mr. Herbert Armstrong, he was always a little ahead of his time. I agree with that. You know, they used to complain about he was always in the gun lap. But that's what we need to be, really. Now we're in the gun lap and everybody's kind of phased out. But I remember him saying, brethren, you need to be prepared to reduce your standard of living. And then as I walked out that day, I remember talking to one of the men there who had his own business, and he said, I want to increase my standard of living. But you understand what was starting to enter the church. Things were changing. And he was warning us of what we're going to be facing in our near future. He was a little early on it, but he knew what was coming because he saw the way society was going. And so he warned us about we're going to have to reduce it. Be prepared mentally. Don't be shocked. Okay? And he's telling me, I want to increase my standard of living. You know, it was interesting to me. 10 years later, I was able to attend Ambassador College. And I remember what was interesting to me was we always had, like, used cars, older cars, you know, Pintos, you know, and things like that. And I remember as a student, I looked in the student parking lot and there was a Porsche. You know, there was a Porsche. Things were radically changing. The cars looked nice. They were newer. And people even had a brand new Porsche, a kid. So his parents must have had plenty of money. Then the church went into an apostasy. And I met with, I actually joined one of the early breakoffs at that time. And we had a meeting with the evangelist, and in came one of his assistants, and he was told that there was one man in the group had some spiritual difficulties, you know, and was, you know, kind of losing his faith. And the man who came in said, well, one more crown and one more jewel in my crown. Do you understand what we're thinking here? Where did that thought come from? What is he after? What is he looking for out of the kingdom? You know, but that was just stuck in my head. You know, don't go there, Art. Don't go there. You know, another jewel in my crown. Then an elders meeting. And one of the older elders, been in the church a long time, said, I got a point. And he said, you know, I don't think tithing works. You know, I don't have a lot of money. You know, I've been tithing for years. And I'm just getting by. And I remember thinking, this guy thinks the tithing system is an investment program. That's what he thinks. He's not thinking of the privilege of giving our tenth, who God says is his anyway, because everything is his, and not feeling pleased to be able to do it, and not thinking about spiritual blessings, the understanding that we have now compared to the understanding we had then, is so superior. And our opportunity to be close to God is so much easier now if we look at the world with disdain. He didn't see it. But you understand the development I'm talking about? The development in the church of God. So, anyway, now I hear there are members that I once knew who are making over $100,000 a year in the church of God. And I was told of one who made over $200,000 a year. And I know people are getting positions of high rank and so on in the church. And they're making huge amounts of money. And I heard one man bragging, I heard of one man bragging to others about the beautiful condo that he had at the feast and how beautiful it was, and the setting was beautiful, and it overlooked the sea, and he just felt it was so wonderful. And he's bragging about the place he had at the feast. He completely forgot the point of temporary that the Feast of Tabernacles teaches us. It was completely out of his mind. It was how much he had. What did he get? What did he get? What did he get? A beautiful condo. Well, I'm sure there were other people there that didn't have beautiful condos that could have used a little money, a little help. But I don't know if he thought of that or not. Maybe he did. My point is, what an enormous change from those people who were struggling with what little they had to get a car that was a rattle trap to the feast so they could obey God, to now where we have money and we're bragging about how much we have and what we do. Where did that come from? Same place it came from for the King of Tyre. That's where it came from. And it came from our own selfishness. It's born within our human nature. So anyway, let's go to Proverbs, Proverbs 13. I think this man, as capable as he is, as smart as he is, and as hard a worker as he is, I think that he missed the great message of the feast. All of this is temporary by living in a mansion-like setting. Proverbs 13. Money is just a tool. That's all it is. It's a tool for us to use. Money has no lasting value. It really doesn't. It's only one thing that is of real value. Proverbs 13 and verse 6. The righteous man hates lying. The wicked man is loathsome. Righteousness keeps him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. There is one that makes himself rich, and yet he has nothing. There is him that makes himself poor, yet he has great riches. And I'm reminded of the woman that threw her mites into the offering, and how Christ noted that. You understand my point? We can make ourselves poor by helping others and not ever able to become rich. We can do that, and we can be storing up treasure in heaven, and we're going to be richly rewarded with something that is real, that is lasting, that is eternal, instead of transitory pieces of paper that are really worth nothing because it's not backed by gold or silver. People are so funny. I think it's really, just as an aside, you have to forgive me, but I listen to these ads on the radio, and they want you to buy gold, and everybody realizes that money's paper money's not worth anything. They want you to buy gold, but they will keep it for you. Can you imagine what's going to happen when things get really tough and you go knocking on their door? They're not here anymore. It's just funny the position we're in. Money is driving us and we're not thinking things through in many cases. This is my issue today. We must not envy those people who have money. Please take this seriously. Don't look at them and wish it was you. Don't do that, you know. We've got to not strive to live like they live in this world. But in this culture, in our society, they are lifted up. They are respected. They're admired, no matter how crooked they are. You know, it's the way it is. And people desire to be in that clique of people who are wealthy and be friends with them. In Proverbs 23, Proverbs 23 has an interesting scripture that I think most of us have read, but I want us to understand it in this context. God warns us, don't envy those people. Don't want to be a part of their clique. Don't do it because it's a trick. In Proverbs 23, in verse 1, when you sit to eat with a ruler or somebody important or rich, consider diligently what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. If you're there to see what you can get, cut your throat. Cut your throat. Don't be desirous of his dainties for their deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich. Cease from your own wisdom. Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away as an eagle towards heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that has an evil eye. Because how did he get those riches? How did he get them? He had an evil eye. You know what that means. It's covetous. If your eye be evil, he's talking about being covetous. Neither desire you his dainty meats, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink with you, but his heart is not with you. So as he thinks in his heart, that's the way he is. He's going to put on a show for you because he wants to use you. That's the point. You understand? So he'll treat you really kindly, nicely, give you stuff. Something he wants. There's something he wants from you. Don't trust it. You understand? Don't think hanging with people with money is going to get you money. Don't do it, is what he's saying. And I want us to understand this. Go to Proverbs 28. If you become closely associated and acquainted with the rich and powerful, don't think that he's going to give you anything for nothing or something for nothing. That being with him is not going to make you rich, and ever in all likelihood, whatever you receive will soon be gone because he has an evil eye, is covetous, and they're not always the nice people they appear to be, especially on television. You know, they'll use you to benefit themselves. 28 and verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that makes haste to be rich shall not be innocent. How can you be innocent today? You know you've tried to be innocent and make money. You can't do it. The things are opposites. Because this world is not innocent. And so it's using deceit and guile to get more and more money. And we don't want to be like that. Well, there's a story I want to tell. Man wandered into a small antique shop in San Francisco. And he was looking over all the goods there in the store. And most of it to him was clutter, knickknacks, and things like that, junk. And but then he on the floor, he noticed there was this ancient Chinese vase. And on closer inspection, he realized it was from the Ming Dynasty and its worth was unable to be calculated. It was of enormous value, you know, perhaps into $1 million or more dollars. And so he began to strategize, exactly how can I play this to get that vase? So there's the vase is filled with milk and there's a cat there. And so he tells the guy who's the store owner, he says, you know, I've been thinking I really need to get a cat, you know, and I don't want any of the things in the store, but I do want a cat. And so I'll give you $100 for that cat. And the guy says, well, a cat's not for sale. It's, you know, my pet and everything. He says, no, I'll give you money. He says, I really, really want a cat. And the store owner says, okay, it's yours. If you really want it that bad, it's yours. And then he says, well, you know, I'm going to need a vase or something to feed the cat with. So maybe I could get that vase. I'll throw in an extra $10 for that vase that the cat's drinking the milk from. And the store owner says, oh, no, I can't do that. You see, that vase is a from the Ming Dynasty, and its worth is beyond calculation. And he says, so I can't sell that to you. And he said, but I have. It's a funny thing. I've sold 17 cats in the last couple of weeks. Don't trust him. Don't trust him. Anyway, deal of a lifetime. So I think that is an example and part of what we are reading in Proverbs about wanting to be rich. So anyway, let's go to 1 Timothy 6, or let me just quote it again, charge them that are rich in this world that they're not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. This is 1 Timothy 6:17, who gives us richly in all things. And I would suggest that the people that follow God have plenty, that they're living good. I've been through a number of trials in my life, and I'm amazed that I live good. I live good. And why could that be? And I think the only answer is God's kindness. That's what I think it is, his generosity, you know. So whoever that elder was who thought, you know, God's tithing was an investment plan, I think missed a point entirely. You know, we'll live okay. We'll be taken care of. And I remember you think, well, that's really hard in this world. How will that happen? How will that happen? But you remember Elijah? And the birds would bring food to Elijah. I mean, there's numerous ways. Nothing is impossible to God. That if we're faithful to him, we're going to be protected in this terrible time that's coming. We'll reduce our standard of living, but we'll be taken care of. That's the main point. And if we're faithful, we'll be taken to safety and protected and fed. And so it's well worth keeping this in mind. They that do good, do good and rich, be rich in works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that's right around the corner, and we see us spiraling downward towards that time. Why? So that they may lay hold of eternal life. Now, how much is that worth? What would you pay for that? Because we're on a time payment plan to eternal life. And we're making our payments daily in how we behave and how we live God's life. And so this is our object in life. So the problem I'm saying is keeping up with the neighbors is what a lot of people think they have to do, that they have to stay in a certain class of people, that they have to make money. The only problem is that when we do that, we will make money. You will. There's no question about it. You can play their game and make money. But then guess what? That's your reward. That is your reward. You don't have a reward from God. And so we can't allow ourselves to get caught up in our modern day society and its values and standards. Don't let financial issues drive our decisions. So back to Matthew 19, if you will. Matthew 19. Money, money, money. What'd you get? What did you get? Matthew 19, verse 16. Behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? This is what every single Christian in the world, or even professing Christians, that's what they all want to know. What do I have to do? What do I lack? What should I do? And he said unto him, why call me good? There's none good but one, and that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? And he says, don't do any murder, don't commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said unto him, all of these things I've kept from my youth. What else? What else do I lack? And Jesus said to him, if you'll be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now get this. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Could that happen to you? Could that happen to me? Could it be that we want to hold on to our stuff to such a degree that we don't fulfill God's commandments? That we, yes, we keep them in the letter. That's what we're known for. We're the church that says, well, if they ask you what you believe, you tell them, I believe in keeping the commandments. And we do. And we keep the commandments in the letter for certain. But what about those things in our heart? Is that changing? Or do we still wish we had what they have? Do we still have a desire and hunger for, oh, look at that car, boy. I wish I could have that car. I just sent Terry an email about a Corvette we're selling for millions of dollars because he loves Corvettes. It's not a bad thing. It's just, they're a beautiful car, sculptured beautifully. Their lines are great. But anyway, millions of dollars for a car. It's just amazing. But this man thought he had always kept the commandments. And Christ knew that there was one in which he failed to keep, and it was covetousness. And I suggest that covetousness and lust for something is in every single human heart because we all have human nature. So this becomes spiritual idolatry to God. And this is the thing I think we need to work on as the world changes ever more and as the church changes ever more into where, as I was told by an evangelist once, take this guy out to dinner because he is our biggest tithe payer. So I want you to treat him really good. That's the total opposite of what James says. The total opposite. But look where we've come. How dare you say that? You know, how dare you say that? It's so wrong. But that's where we are. This is where the money matters. The money matters to everybody. We don't see inside our human nature sometimes. We look over it. And we, you know, I ask this question, what do you think you're going to do in the kingdom? Are we going to run around and see how many jewels each other one has? Is that what we're going to do? Are we going to say, what'd you get? What'd you get? You know, we're all going to stand before his judgment seat and have that done in our bodies. You know, we're all going to be rewarded. What'd you get? What'd you get? What'd you get? It's like Christmas, you know, in our minds. Seems so funny, but, you know, I wonder what people are thinking, you know. My point is today, it's all around us. It's in our society. It's in every advertisement. It's in every movie. Everyone is about getting more money, isn't it? Isn't it about getting more money? So I ask us today, what do we really believe? Do we tell others we keep the Ten Commandments? And we keep them mostly to the letter, but inside we still hold on to self-ishness and hold on to covetousness. Sometimes we forget. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8. You know, the church started out, and I admired those people that were poor, and they didn't have beautiful $400 or $500 suits. You know, I remember talking to an evangelist once. He told me, he said, he only bought suits that were $1,000. And he told me how to, when I drove in the car, to take off my coat and hang it up in the back so it wouldn't get wrinkled, so he would look cool. And my point is that where is our head? You know, what is really important to us? Those people were wearing coveralls, those early farmers. That's all they had. And Mr. Armstrong had to start a club so he could teach people how to dress and how to speak because they were such poor people with poor educations and poor wardrobes and poor cars, but they were dedicated. And upon those people, the Church of God was built until dignitaries from around the world came to see it, and I used to hear them speak in the auditorium. Built on those people and their faith. But now we've lost it, and we lost all of that, and now we're scattered into all these different competing groups trying to get more members. How did that happen? It's the same principle. That's what it is. It's the same thing working, and that's my point today. The world's message is you need to get more. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. The ear is never satisfied with hearing. And the pocketbook is never satisfied with how much is in it. And that's the name of the game. So I ask you today, you keep the commandments, but is there anything in our hearts and minds that is not spiritually keeping his commandments? Because sometimes we forget this great elusive one about covetousness, just like that man did. He thought he was doing right. Is it possible we think we're doing right and we're hiding something from ourselves, thinking we're hiding it from God? Is that possible? Well, listen to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. Beware that you forget not the Lord your God, and not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I commanded you this day, lest when you've eaten and are full, and you have built goodly houses, and you dwell therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, don't forget. Then your heart becomes lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Well, we've been brought out of the bondage of Satan's world in the same way. And we were all just ordinary people. And now we're living in a society that worships money, I guess. That it's a culture in which money matters. It's a culture in which things are important. And what did you get is the issue. I think Christmas really symbolizes the whole way of life that we live, you know. How much we have matters so much in this society today. Now, there's a reason I'm doing this, and I'm sure you know what it is, and that is we're heading into the end of the age. And as we do so, this is going to matter more and more, and we live in a world and a society in which it's all around us, everywhere you look, every magazine, every ad, on television, on the radio, everywhere. They're selling you something. They're selling you something. And all of this about getting more money, you can't tell me it doesn't affect God's people, because I've watched from the early days down to today. And I'm telling you, it has affected us enormously beyond what we think. And I'm asking us to think and take a look inside, open that door, privately take a peek inside our minds and hearts and see what motivates us really. And it's worth doing. And here's the reason why. In Revelation 3 and verse 14, it says this, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, that is martyr, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot." One way or the other. Go one way or the other. Don't sit in the middle. "So then because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." Because, why? Why would he do that? "Because you say I'm rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, but don't you know, O rich in this world, don't you know that you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked," when it comes to spiritual values. "I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that is character tried in the tribulation, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed. The shame of your nakedness does not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." What a great point to make. Proverbs 30. Look inside and see if some of this has affected us. And repent if we need to do so. The church at the end of the age becomes distracted from God's plan and the love of God. And they become distracted by things, by money, by the power it brings. But they need to realize, in the end time, this is the Laodicean era. This is what we need to resist, covetousness. Realize this, nothing is ours. Nothing is ours. It's all God's, and he allows us to use it out of love. He allows us to use what's his. And so work hard in our profession. Pour out our love in our work. Work for Christ, not our physical boss. Work for him and show him how we'll work in the kingdom. Learn how to respect authority. Learn how to take orders from others. And learn the ideas that work towards problem solving. Because we'll need all these things in the kingdom of God. Those are valuable things, you know. So develop problem solving skills. And realize our job is not there for us to make more and more money at all. And it is there as a training ground for us to develop and utilize our Christianity. That's why we have two hands and a mind. That's why we can communicate like we can, so we can work together. And that's what we'll do in the kingdom. It's practice. It's not about making money. That's a side issue. It'll come if we give ourselves to our work for Christ's sake. You understand? It'll come naturally. Don't worry about it. We'll be taken care of. But I want us to think as we end up here, if our heart is filled with anger, the anger controls us. If our heart is filled with lust, the lust will control us, our actions. If our heart is filled with greed, it's the greed that's going to control us. So we're entering the end of the age. This couldn't be more important. It really couldn't be more important. I'm sorry I can't say it in a way that would just motivate everybody. I wish I could. If I could, I would. But I want us to see it for what it is, and not let it affect us. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food of that's convenient for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Just enough is all we need. It's the right thing. Temperance in all things, and it's better to give than receive.